Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 52, commencing to read at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
The second reading for today is taken from Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Well, a very good morning, and please can I ask you to turn back with me to that wonderful reading that we had from Isaiah chapter 53, back on page 742. That's Isaiah 53 on page 742. Page 742. And I'm going to read, first of all, just a couple of verses up from where we started, from verse 10 of chapter 52, the words that we ended with last week. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The arm of the Lord is God's mighty power with which he goes out in force to save his people. And when he does so, the nations are powerless before him. His arm is an awesome power. But as I say that, it may be that some of us have misgivings. As we hear speak of power, the image that comes into our mind is that of brute force, of coercion, of oppression. We live in a world of the strong, where those with power force their way to the top, where they get what they want. And maybe we're tired of the powerful boasting in their strength. And yet what we see as we come to Isaiah chapter 53 is that as God's mighty arm goes forth, it is quite extraordinary. Far from what we expect, far from the way of the world, God uses his strength not for selfish purposes, but to take up our sorrow. It's not simply that his power is a benevolent power, but that it is a power at work for us. And so in God we find a depth of hope that is far greater than we'll find in any human power. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing Isaiah announce that God will act for his people with power and joy. He will send them into exile in Babylon because of their sin, but then he promises he will bring them back physically, but more than that, spiritually, a transformed relationship with God. Not just the end to the punishment of exile, but he will give them a deeper and lasting forgiveness. And he will do that through the figure of his servant. Now, as we read through Isaiah, it's slightly unclear who this servant is. Sometimes it seems to be a king, sometimes a prophet, a priest, sometimes a member of God's people. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that the servant is Jesus Christ himself. We see that in Acts chapter 8, as we just read. We see it at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, it could not be anyone else. So Isaiah has announced that God will act. And now in the verses that we come to today, we see how he will act. And we see that his action is extraordinary, because his joy and his power will be seen in the humiliation and the suffering of his servant. And that is the wonderful tension that runs through this passage. What we expect is so far from what we find in the servant of the Lord. Well, this passage falls into, it's a poem, it falls into five stanzas of three verses, and I just want us to walk through those five sections this morning and take time to dwell on the tensions within them. So firstly, we see that God's servant is exalted and yet marred. Look with me, please, at verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Three times we're told that the servant will be exalted, high, lifted up, exalted. One of majesty, of praise and honor. But more than that, because in the book of Isaiah, it is God alone who is exalted. So if we want a summary verse for the first half of Isaiah, it would be chapter 2, verse 17 that says this, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Maybe you remember back to Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah sees his vision of God in the temple. He writes this, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and his house was filled with smoke." That is the exalted majesty of the servant. And yet here is the tension. He is exalted, and yet he is marred. Verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." As we read on, we'll see more of what this marring looks like. But for now, we see that the servant will suffer to the point where he no longer seems to appear to be human. More of a wretched animal, barely the dignity of a human, let alone a king, let alone God, exalted and yet marred. And the response of the nations is astonishment. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they've not heard, they understand." They're amazed. They shut their mouths, dumbfounded, speechless. God's servant exalted and yet marred. You ask a king, a child, to draw a picture of a king. What will they draw? A throne, some fine robes, a golden crown, some treasure. Well, the kings of the nations gather round to see the majesty of God's servants. They expect one of them, but maybe with finer robes and more glorious crown. And yet they see this one who is marred, and they're astonished. It is a thing of wonder, and wonder not just for Israel, but this is a proclamation to the very nations around. All the nations shall see and understand. This is extraordinary. And is this not exactly what we see with the Lord Jesus? Think of Pilate, a non-Jew, a man of the nations. He has Jesus flogged, the soldiers mock him, he interrogates him, and then he brings him out before the people, bloodstained, humiliated. "Here is your king." Marred, beaten, and yet a king. But what Pilate doesn't see, the centurion, another non-Jew of the nations at the foot of the cross, sees: truly, this man was the Son of God. He sees it. He understands it. The marred one is the exalted one. He sees the tension, and it is wonderful. God's servant exalted and yet marred. Well, Isaiah has more to say, but for now, let's notice the wonder of what is happening here. We would never script this. Nobody would. Is it astonishing? Perhaps these are very familiar verses for us. Perhaps the Easter story is very familiar. Maybe we've begun to lose a sense of wonder in what Isaiah is saying here. Well, will we capture it afresh this morning? And will we see who it is who wonders? Nations, kings, the people around Israel. In Isaiah's day, they were the most unlikely to come and wonder at the Lord. They were the nations that the people feared. And yet, as the gospel goes out, as it was preached for the first time around the world, the response of the nations, one of wonder and praise. Our God exalted and yet marred. The mighty of this world may ignore Christianity, but those who come to understand, they see that our God is not just another self-asserting power. He is a God of glory. But what does it mean? What does it look like for him to be marred? Well, secondly, we see that the servant is mighty and yet despised. Look with me, please, at verse 1 of chapter 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Mighty and yet despised. So here is the arm of the Lord, God's strength, his mighty power for his people, the one who brings salvation. This whole section of Isaiah has been building towards this moment, the moment when the mighty arm of God is revealed. And here it is, verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, weak, delicate. A child, just go out into the garden and pluck it up, and it is gone, vulnerable. Like a root out of dry ground, a little green shoot in the dry, cracked ground in the desert. Hopeless. He had no majesty or form that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, no image consultants, no airbrushed photographs, no beauty that we would be drawn to him. But this is not just the way that he looked physically. It's that as we look at him, we see all of human suffering. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You may remember that photograph from the Vietnam War of a 9-year-old girl running naked away from a napalm attack. It's a very famous photograph, I think, because it summarizes all that people felt was wrong about that war, the violence, the innocent suffering, the poverty, the loneliness. Well, as we look at the servant, we see all that we despise about human suffering. In him, we see illness, hurt, sorrow, pain, anger, rejection. All that mars our humanity, all that we despise in him. He's one from whom we hide our faces. People come out of the tube, they see the down and out begging, and they just look away. We look away from him, and we esteem him not. That language of esteem is the language of accounting. My mother, about 6 months ago, decided to drive my sister's car into a tree. My mother was fine. The car was not. It was written off, and the report came back from the garage. It's worthless. Well, how can this servant save? He's worthless. We esteemed him as nothing. So verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? Well, the answer is no one, unless it is revealed to us by God. You see the tension. We expect God's mighty arm to be strong and forceful. We expect him to win crowds by his magnetic personality. We expect one of those great London plane trees, not the shoot out of dry ground, mighty and yet despised. And is this not what they said of Jesus in his day? Is this not the carpenter's son? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Betrayed, beaten, crucified. He saved others, let him save himself. Pilate presents Jesus to the people, and they shout, "Crucify, he's worthless. Away with him." Mighty and yet despised. This is our God. This is the God whom we worship. He did not take the fast track through life, a man acquainted with grief. No sorrow the Lord Jesus has not tasted. Our God whom we worship, our God whom we follow. This is what it means to pick up our cross. In our day, Jesus is ignored, increasingly despised. And as we proclaim him, we may be tempted to skip over his sufferings and go straight to his glory, to promise people his glory. Well, let us not despise him in his sorrow. Let's not be ashamed of his weakness. The character of our God is that when he reveals his mighty arm, he reveals it to suffer. Mighty and yet despised. But why? What is going on? Well, thirdly, he is wounded and yet brings healing. Look with me, please, at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So here is the shock. As we look at his brokenness, what we see is our own. his grief are our griefs. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. His sorrows are our sorrows. What reviled us in him is our own affliction. What we rejected is our own worthlessness. You see the pattern of the language, this repeated he, we pattern that goes through it. He has borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. The one who was lifted up now lifts up our griefs and sorrows as if we were carrying them in a massive rucksack. And he comes along, not just to encourage us, but to lift it off our shoulders and to take it for us. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the result is total healing. If in the servant we see all that mars humanity, in him we also see total healing for humanity. He's borne our griefs, our sorrows, our sickness, our brokenness, the pain of bereavement. He was wounded, the violence, the injury, the anger. And not just physical healing, but spiritual as well. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Our transgressions are our deliberate breaking of God's law because we think that we know best. Our iniquities, our perversity, that for all that we agree that God's law is best, we drift, we turn, we bend away. And we bring God's judgment upon ourselves. And yet, the servant bore our penalty. And so we have peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we're healed. Peace with God. God's anger at our sin dealt with, relationship restored, healed from the wounds of our sin. Do you see, this is not just negative, sin removed. Positively, we have peace. At the end of World War II, the guns on the front stopped and the people danced in the street. Healing. Think of an injured soldier rescued from the cold fear of no man's land and taken to a warm, clean hospital bed, cared for, nurtured, back to full health. That is the picture here of health, of healing, of well-being. And it comes by his suffering. The stripes are the welts that come up on a back, red and angry after a beating. So it is not that the servant suffered with us or alongside us, but he suffered for us, that through his suffering we might get peace. You can see the tension. He's wounded, and yet he brings healing. And that is a healing that every single one of us needs. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us, universal, we've strayed from the Lord. And yet individual, everyone to his own way. We can't blame the herd. I guess none of us particularly likes to think of ourselves as being like a sheep, but we do well to dwell on verse 6. Imagine the sheep in the field, boneheaded, wandering off, just looking for the next bit of grass, thoughtless, blinkered. Next bit of grass, next bit of grass. Then suddenly we look up, and miles away from the loving call of the shepherd, unable to haul ourselves out of danger. Well, that is what we do. We just go after what is in front of us, thoughtlessly, the next clump of grass, the next goal for our career or our children, regardless of how we behave to get it, avoiding the next conflict, chasing the next moment of approval, lusting after the next high. We look up and we're surprised how far we've drifted from our God. And yet if we're trusting in the servant, then our lies, our self-righteousness, our lust, our gossip, our scheming, our hatred, it is all laid on him, the mighty arm of the Lord, the exalted one who brings healing. And this not exactly what we see with the Lord Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? The moment where the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As he breathes his last, the curtain of the temple torn in two. With his stripes we're healed, the way to God open. We'll gather together this Good Friday at 10:30 to remember again the story of the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion. But as we do so, we don't gather to pity Christ, but to wonder that he pitied us. Here is true wonder. his love, his power, his joy. Here is true hope, that in every aspect of our sorrow, our grief, our guilt, our shame, he brings not just help, but healing, not just encouragement, but forgiveness, if only we would reach out and take a hold of it. But how is he able to do this? Well, fourthly, because he's innocent. He's cut off and yet innocent. His sacrifice is extraordinary in two ways. The first, that he is a willing sacrifice, and this is verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The picture now is of the servant submissive, not fighting back, allowing himself to be sacrificed. So the kings of the nations, their mouths are silent in astonishment. His mouth is silent in submission, a willing sacrifice. So important because our sin is willful. One of our children, when they were younger, used to walk out into the garden and find a bush in flower and pull the heads off the flowers, like when they were still alive. And we would say, "Stop, what are you doing, small child? Why do you pull the heads off the flowers?" A stare, a shrug, and carries on. Willful disobedience. Well, our sin is willful. We like to make out that we're terribly sophisticated, victims of circumstance, of upbringing. But our sin is willful, and his sacrifice is willful. And so it is so much greater than any sacrifice of the temple, because he went willingly to pay the price for our sin, a consenting will for a rebellious will. No coercion, no loss of control. Luke reminds us how Jesus set his face for Jerusalem to save you and me. A willing sacrifice and an innocent sacrifice. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, thoughtlessly cut off, that is, killed by injustice. And yet here is the tension, cut off and yet innocent, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, no malicious deed, no deceitful thought. Of what human could we say that? There's no prophet, no priest, no king, no Israelite who could ever claim to be so innocent. Let's not look elsewhere to other people or to systems or to books or to ourselves, but to the servant, the innocent one, cut off and yet innocent. So John tells us three times, Pilate brought Jesus out and said, I find no guilt in him. And yet the people cried for him to be crucified, and so he delivered him over. Cut off and yet innocent. The people in Isaiah's day were quick to complain when they felt God's hand against them. I know my own prayers, I'm so quick to whinge. But not the servant. Which one of us would have remained silent in the face of such injustice? Which of us would choose to step into this? Which of us can offer this hope? Well, how are we to view him now? Finally, we see him crushed and yet satisfied. Look with me, please, at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This was deliberate. It was God's will to crush him, to put him to grief. It seems like pretty brutal language. Until we also see the end, that it was also the will of the Lord to prosper in his hand. If he was cut off from the land of the living, now we see that he has life, his days prolonged. And the poem ends with two pictures of victory. The first of a satisfied laborer, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. The picture here is of a worker, a laborer, looking back satisfied at their toil. We might think perhaps of standing up at the end of a long day in the garden, or that moment at the end of an exam when we put our pen down and we have cramp in our hands. What is he satisfied with? Well, that he made many to be accounted righteous, not just forgiven, but righteous. In the context of Isaiah, that is extraordinary. Because the whole issue through the book of Isaiah has been that people are not righteous. And now he makes them righteous. The many look at him and they see no majesty. He looks at the many and he sees the fruit of his labor, crushed and yet satisfied as we're made righteous. The second picture is that of a military victory parade. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. No longer despised, but now victorious. And the spoil, the many made righteous. So his victory is not because he set us a good example or because he gave us good teaching. But at the end of the verse, he poured out his soul unto death that was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. He was numbered with transgressors that we might be forgiven, crushed, and yet satisfied, yet victorious. What is it the women found at the tomb? Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Ephesians 1, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, crushed and yet satisfied. Here is true glory, true power, true strength. Here is true hope. Is it not extraordinary that his reward is that we should be made righteous? Jesus didn't come to polish up our goodness. He came to bear our wrongdoing, the very sin that I am ashamed of, my very rotten, crumbling worthlessness. My shame is his glory. What is it that we like others to notice at church? The way we run ourselves into the ground for our small group? Our little hidden, humble acts of service in the background? What is it that we don't want people to see? An angry word? A lustful look? A gossiped secret? A hateful thought? Where is it that Jesus meets us? In the very things that I want to hide. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. If we'll only turn to him and ask, we'll find forgiveness and healing and peace. But as we finish, let's be clear that whilst I benefit from his sacrifice, it is his victory, not mine. I am the spoil. He is the hero, the one who is crushed, yet satisfied and victorious.